Before Brad comes, I want to share my heart for just a moment. I meant what I said this morning, that I am a little, all right, it's early on, but I am a little concerned that only about 40 to 50 people have come to some of these Sunday evening prayer meetings. Now, I hope that as these prayer meetings continue, there will be more of you who participate. I understand that not everyone can come every single night. But these are very important to laying the foundation of this church. I'm also wanting to remind you that I'm serious, and the leadership here is serious about sending out as many people as God would move out of here. We've kind of said a couple of hundred. Praise God if it's more than that. If it's less than that, that's okay too. But I really want to exhort every person here to be praying, Lord, should I go? And don't assume that His answer is no, stay put. I don't care if you're a charter member of Heritage Bible Church or if you just joined with us in the past month. It may be that God would have you to be a part of this upstate church plant. Our ambition is not to just grow large works, particularly here at Hudson Corner. Our burden is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And that can happen here. It could also happen there. And I just want to encourage you to be praying individually, personally, for God's will to be revealed to you. You know, Brad can't do the work all by himself. He can't be there to open the doors, clean the building, teach Sunday school, lead the music. In fact, he plays the piano, so I guess he's off the hook there. He can't run the nursery as that will unfold. He can't prepare their order of worship or whatever printed materials they seek to use. He can't do it all. And that's why even as we've been interning him, we've been trying to equip him with the skills to do the work of the ministry. But he needs to be a man devoting himself to prayer and the ministry of the Word. That is the essential thing that Brad needs to do. Now, with that will go a lot of pastoral care. But my point is, He needs people to come alongside and take up the load. Now, I know God is raising up some of you already. And I want to just remind all of you, and I include the elders and deacons in this, and I exhorted our elders and deacons over this past month, and will continue to do it. Because so far, I haven't seen a mass exodus there. And I have mixed feelings about that. Not that I'm trying to get rid of any of them. But we would like to see from the youngest to the oldest, from the most seasoned to the fairly new in Christ, consider this church plant and go with Brad. So you keep that in your prayers, and you take that as an admonition from the pastor. All right. Does that make it feel more seriously or more serious right now? Some of you look at me like, so? Big deal. All right, Brad, will you come, please? Share the word, share your heart with us.
Thanks, brother. There will be another one of those prayer times tonight. I had a great lunch this afternoon with Mr. and Mrs. Lemon and Robert and Sarah Elkin, and they shared even more of the history of Heritage and what's gone on here and how we got here. And I asked Mr. Lemon if he would come and kind of admonish that little prayer group that's been forming. We'll try to meet again back here in the choir loft tonight after the service. And Mr. Lim is just going to come and share his heart as an elder. And someone has been involved, I didn't know this, but in two church plants. So, and plus he's very important in stirring this body here up in the area of prayer. So I want us to hear his heart as well. So that'll be again right after the service, after we kind of clear out of here a little bit, right back in the back. I was thinking a lot before this, and in one sense, and in a real sense, I feel that I am a product, in a good way, of Heritage Bible Church. I look out here tonight, and I see at least three. I see Dr. Olinger and Dr. Hand and Dr. Schneider, who taught me Bible, both in undergrad and in seminary, and who labored in word and in doctrine, and who poured their hearts into me. I enjoy singing And many of you have commented on how much you appreciate my communication. Well, in large part, that's due to I started as a freshman at Bob Jones and took voice from Dr. Grant Lewis. And he was the first teacher that I had who really implanted in my heart the need not to sing notes, but to communicate a message, whether that was an opera aria or especially as it related to singing a song about God and His glory. So I am a product, too, of somebody from the music department. And, of course, Dr. Cook, who I always enjoyed singing a little flat in his choir, too. I always irritate him a little bit, but he... Actually, I wasn't trying to. That's just what happened. But I've appreciated his ministry to my life. He has been a Barnabas to me at a very deep and dark time in my relatively short and young life. And he, too, has impressed upon me the need, and I appreciate his desire and zeal for worshiping God in the beauty of holiness and worshiping God excellently. So I'm very thankful for the men here that have poured their lives into me. I work out 4 days a week with Pastor McCormick, whose nickname is also Buckets. And how many other pastors do you know that wear their pants in such a way that they could represent the hood a little bit? That's Pastor McCormick. So I appreciate his teaching me, in all seriousness, to love God with all of my mind, but also with all of my body, too. And he has demonstrated to me as well what acts of mercy are like and how the pastor, God's man, needs to be a man full of mercy. And then Pastor Sipe, who's not here tonight, but he has become like a friend to me, somebody who has massaged my heart many times, and I appreciate his ministry. And then, of course, Pastor Brooks, who has been an example in word and in conduct to me. And I appreciate his shepherding of my own heart, both from this pulpit and as he's just stopped by or taken me out or visited and checked up on me. So I am very thankful and feel a great sense of debt and obligation in a good way to this body here who has poured out so much time and prayer and holy sweat in my life. I feel, in one sense, like John Newton did, who was a slave trader, and at the end of his life he said, "I am not what I should be, but I am not what I used to be either. And I only know two things. I know, one, that I am a great sinner. And I know, two, that I have a great Savior." And that is our only hope in life and in death or in starting another church, as our great Christ. Could we pray again? That'll help settle my heart a little bit, okay? Father, thank you that we have a strong and perfect priest who makes intercession for us. We thank you for the promises of the gospel not to fear. We thank you for the promises in your word that, Jesus, you said you would build your church. And we stand tonight on the threshold of your doing that again. And this brings great joy and excitement to our hearts. So we wish to stand still and to see the salvation of our Lord. Make bare your arm and call people to worship you in this area. For Jesus' sake, amen. If you want to turn to Psalm 29:2, please. We'll be getting there in just a moment. I'll get to probably the stuff you want to hear about a little later. And that's like, how are you going to be different? Are you going to be the same? What's going to sound like? What's it going to look like? All that kind of stuff that you really want to know, but I want to take a little time to get there first. And what I essentially just want to do is set out a philosophy of corporate worship. And this may be more like an address than a sermon, but I assure you I want to link it to the Scripture. Everyone in here tonight worships something. Every one of you came in here tonight worshiping something. In fact, worship is that thing that everybody in here was created to do. And there are only two options for our worship. You will either worship the true and the living God, or you will worship His creation. There is no third option. There is no other alternative. That's why Paul said, you will either worship and serve the Creator, or you will worship and serve the creation. So what are you worshiping tonight? How would I know what I'm worshiping? I shared this quote a time ago when we were going through Judges, but this is from a book called The Air That I Breathe, Worship as a Way of Life. And I share with you a simple, a shorter quote from this again. The author says, worship is simply about value. That is why worship is that thing that we all do. It's what we're all about on any given day. Worship is about saying this person or this thing, this experience, this whatever is what matters most to me. It is the thing of highest value in your life. And whatever is worth most to you, you guessed it, that's exactly what you worship. Worship is, in essence, declaring what we value most. What do you value most in life? The question is not, when are you going to start to worship, but what are you right now setting your affections on? What are you declaring is most valuable in your life? Psalm 29:2 gives what I think is the simplest and most concise definition of what worship is. The psalmist says, give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. If we were to say, what does it mean to worship God? The parallelism of this verse would help us out. Worshiping God in the beauty of holiness is equivalent to giving God the glory that is due to His name. That is, we give to God His proper weight. We give to God His proper place. We give to God true consideration to everything that makes God, God. If I were to say to you, where does an elephant sit? You would say, wherever he wants. And you are giving to that elephant his proper weight. Right? You are giving to him due consideration to everything that makes an elephant, which in large part is his largeness. Right? So in the same way, and I'm not being irreverent, but it's that same weightiness. Everything that makes God who He is worshiping God in the splendor of holiness. We are to give proper weight, place to every part of His character, to His multifaceted attributes, to His manifold perfections, as we hear so often from Pastor Brooks. And doesn't the author of Ecclesiastes tell us that all of life is to be lived in awareness of Him? This is the conclusion of the matter. Fear Him. Live in awareness of Him. Now, there are others, but I see there are at least two considerations included in giving God the glory due His name. The glory due His name. First, we cannot worship God in our own image. This is made so explicitly clear for us in several passages, but especially in the Ten Commandments, where we are forbidden to make any image to worship God. We cannot worship God however we please, or even in the manner that makes us feel the best. God is not made in our image, we are made in His. And we have no right to recreate Him or to worship Him after our own desires or own affections. Such thinking can lead to viewing God as a chum, or even as a gopher whose job it is to make me rich or happy or even religiously excited. We come to believe, as one author, Cornelius Plantinga, has stated, that Christian worship fails unless it is fun. Now, none of this is to say that worshiping God and enjoying Him are mutually exclusive. That's certainly not the case. But God's people are not to pursue enjoyment apart from God's requirements and apart from how He has laid down that He wants to be worshiped and obeyed. Take, for instance, something that I'm already getting this question, which is expected. What about the music you're going to have? Or what about the style of worship you're going to have? So let's kind of apply that here. Take musical styles. Some people mistake true worship for a feeling that they get when they hear or observe either traditional songs or contemporary worship styles, whether that's blended or all out seeker sensitive. Hearing the old traditional hymns can give us a feeling of stability or nostalgia. Hearing the rhythmically driven contemporary music can give a feeling of euphoria or imminency. Yes, that God is right here and I'm experiencing Him. Now, to be sure, giving God the glory due His name does have ramifications for how we worship and should not be handled lightly. But it is all too easy to worship our own golden calf feelings and preferences instead of the true and the living God as He has revealed Himself. Spontaneousness, serendipity in worship can become an idol just as easily as pursuing excellence in worship can. So we must always be filtering our worship through an awareness of everything that makes God who He is, His image, and not our own. The object and audience of our worship is God Himself, and this delightful God is delightful to pursue. So we worship God, giving Him the glory due His name, and we must be careful always not to recreate Him after our own image. But secondly, giving God the glory due His name also includes our response to His glory. Worship, in one sense, is a conversation in which we respond to God's gracious self-disclosure, His revelation of Himself, His glory, His uniqueness, and we respond to that and self-humiliation and confession and repentance that ultimately redounds to praise of God. We could boil it down to this, that worshiping God and the glory due His name is adoration that leads to action, both in repentance and in life and praise. That's the heart of biblical worship. So perhaps there is this kind of dialogue that's going on where God is revealed to us. We respond in humiliation and confession and repentance that leads us to praise and then to action, to service, to obedience. It's all part of worshiping God and the glory that is due His name. Now, how can we be sure that we are giving God the glory due His name, especially when we gather corporately? Because primarily, any church is generally known by its corporate assembly. So how can we be sure when we come together as God's people that we are giving God the glory due His name? Because many people think that the way to do that is to be on the cutting edge of technology, facilities, or music, or mass communication. People are trying to keep in lockstep with a culture that prefers rather to communicate in sound bites and blog sites and images rather than in syllogisms and in reasoned dialogue. So what's the answer to that? Well, some people have seen then that novelty then is the key to worship. We always have to be doing something new, something fresh, something exciting. It's always something, that teen activity, there's always something bigger and better going on at our church. The problem is that, as C.S. Lewis has stated, that novelty, simply as such, can only have an entertainment value. And what's more, novelty, newness, freshness, innovation in worship often turns our attention to the novelty, or at best to the person introducing the new thing. And the result, of course, is equivalent to breaking those first three commandments, that we worship God alone in His image and we never misuse His name. Again, Lewis says in a book, Letters to Malcolm on Prayer, that novelty may fix our attention, not even on the service, but on the celebrant. Do you know what I mean? Because try as one may to exclude it, the question, what on earth are they up to now? What will happen next will intrude, and it lays one's devotion to waste. There really is some excuse for the chap who said, I wish they'd remember that the charge to Peter was feed my sheep, not try experiments on my rats, or even teach my performing dogs new tricks. So how can we be sure to give God the glory due His name? And I'm going to answer, not uniquely, but primarily, the answer is that whatever forms that we use, and however we present those forms, they are to be aesthetically excellent. They are to be aesthetically excellent, both in their form and in their presentation. God's character demands that our worship be excellent. People are attracted to our God precisely because He is so excellent in all the earth. There is no God like Him. Furthermore, doesn't God's own creative work demand that our worship be excellent? God's evaluation of creation in chapter 1, He gets to the end of the chapter, and what does He say about everything that He had done? It is very good. Now, God was not at that moment defining good merely as a matter of taste. His pronouncement was a moral value judgment that extended even to the intrinsic nature of His creation. All of creation was intrinsically good. It was aesthetically excellent. Paul even appears to pick up on this theme and how believers are to reflect their Creator in Philippians 4:8. There he tells us to give our thoughts to things that are primarily excellent and praiseworthy. Paul presupposes that we again are going to have to make moral value judgments. Some things in life are more excellent than others. They are. Otherwise, you have nothing to call excellent. So those are the things that we are to be giving our thought and attention to. Now, this does not mean that the only thing that we can use in music for worship is something like Bach. Because I don't think that would connect very well in this situation with everybody here. But I think if we were to bring in some musicians, they would say that nothing being written today matches the musical quality of what Bach wrote. But I know there are times where I have heard, been in churches, where I have heard them try to sing Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. And I want to tell you, I didn't feel like shouting hallelujah when they were done. Have you ever been in that situation? So I'm not arguing for things that don't connect with the people and the body and the assembly. Because the fault of that is we pursue excellence with the gifts that God brings to the body. And we worship God as excellently and everything that would reflect His glory and remove all distraction. So I'm not arguing simply for high church music or for high liturgy. But we want to do everything so that we magnify the supremacy of God and we minimize the distraction that bad art can be to worshiping God. That bad art can be to worshiping God. Nor do I want to say again that we want to pursue excellence in worship and that becomes an idol. But precisely again, because God is excellent, we must worship Him and we want nothing to distract from the sheer majesty of God. Now, please, I know that even in a congregation like this, that there may be some people who are thinking, man, if I go to this upstate church plant, I will finally be able to implement, you know, whatever, Rutter's Requiem for worship. And then there are some of you who think, wow, if I come out, we'll finally be able to roll out the drums and guitars and sing Casting Crowns. And that'll be really exciting. Now, I'm not arguing right now against either one of those things, but I'm just arguing for a balanced and reasonable commitment to be sure that we're giving God the glory due His name. And that it's excellent both in form and in presentation, and that depends in large part to the gifts that God brings to the body and edifying the most number of people when we come together. So I hope I have sufficiently alienated both kinds of groups. Now, and if you want to throw fruit, make sure it's not canned and we'll be all right. So I say that really in love, and I want to talk about that later. Okay, but so moving on from that, what is the extent of worship? We worship God in the glory due His name, not in our own image. We respond to His glory, and a corollary to that is aesthetic excellence, to excellence depending on the body and the giftedness and the people, and even, I'm going to argue, and don't do backflows, but even the subculture and culture that you find yourself in. So, what is the extent of our worship? Well, God has always demanded that His people worship Him in every area of life. And there is little doubt that in the Old Testament, some of the particulars to how all of life worship works itself out, they are markedly different from how all of life worship works itself out now. I don't think if any of you went to lunch today, you were bothered if you had a piece of pork. And neither did anybody show up here with a bunch of sheep or livestock or something to offer a sacrifice. What is consistent, however, that is under both testaments, God demanded that all of life be lived worshipfully. This principle is worked out so poignantly for us in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, where God tells us that we're to worship God with every part of our being. Not one nucleus of one cell goes unsurrendered and unsubmitted to that pursuit of worshiping God. All of life is to be lived in worship. And it's worked out even so poetically at the end of the psalm in Psalm 150 that every part of life, even extending to instruments, it doesn't matter what you're doing or where you are, you're to be worshiping God. And then as we read the New Testament, there is this continuity that we're to be worshiping God, but there's this glorious discontinuity too. Because in John 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well that the Father is seeking worshipers. People who are worshiping, not in this place, or not in that place. Worship is no longer tied to a geographical location, or to certain times, certain days of the year. But now you're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And by making such an announcement, Jesus at once shows the oldness, the obsolescence of the old worship that is connected to a particular place such as the temple, precisely because He Himself is the temple. And now, when God's people gather together, they are the temple. 1 Corinthians 3. And John 4 spells out for us the object, the location, and the content of New Testament worship. Biblical worship has God alone as its object, the heart as its location, and truth as its content. And then again, we hear Paul telling us some amazing things when he even just explodes it even more and says, whatever you do, wherever you are, even something as necessary and mundane as eating, you do that to the glory of God. And in Romans 12, he even says, you present your body as a living sacrifice, and this is your spiritual worship. So what is expected in the Old Testament is fleshed out now even more clearly for us in the New, so that every part of life, the daily grind, a trip to the bank, changing soiled diapers, which I'm not looking forward to in a few months, cutting meat, crunching numbers, a stop at the grocery store, all of these are acts of spiritual worship. And when God's people gather together to meet on Sunday, we do not engage in something we have been neglecting all week. And if worship seems boring to you, it's probably your fault. Because all of life is to be lived worshiping God. In fact, worship is so into all of life categories, there are some people who even argue that we're to be worshiping every day, all day, so that when God's people come together, we shouldn't see that Sunday is particularly for worship. Now, I certainly disagree with that, but I appreciate the emphasis that all of life is to be lived worshipfully. And my concern is that some of you in here, in a group this size, you have massive sin issues, whether it's personally or whether it's in your marriage, or whether it's to some authority at work, you have massive sin issues and all of life worship, and you think if you go to a new church plant, that's going to take care of it. Don't come. Let these elders deal with it. I'm saying that a little tongue-in-cheek, but I'm being serious about that. Very serious. We compartmentalize our lives. And we segregate them and separate them and make them so distinct so that what we come to do on Sunday isn't what we've been doing all week long. You be careful. I am young enough and will be working hard enough not to let anybody look down on my youthfulness without your arrogance and your personal sin getting into the church. That's why Pastor Brooks prayed that we would be protected from wicked and evil men. Now, I know that's not the way that encourages people to come. Okay, so I'm serious that all of life is to be lived worshipfully, and that should be an encouragement to you. That wherever you work, you push a broom, you're a custodian, you crunch numbers, you teach. That's worship to the true and living God. And that infuses the smallest, most menial task you can do with tremendous significance. That's why the plowing of the wicked is sin, but the plowing of the believer is worship. So, why do we meet together? Why do we meet together? Well, I certainly don't want to contradict what I just said, but one of the primary purposes we meet is for corporate worship. We do meet to worship corporately. I'm going to read some scriptures to you here, and you can write them down. And hopefully some others will be coming to you as well. Bound up in the very history of redemption is the purpose of redemption. God redeems people in order that they may worship Him and enjoy Him forever. And especially He redeems people that they may worship and enjoy Him forever corporately. Exodus 3:12. Moses, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you all shall worship God in this mountain. Exodus 4:23, let my son, referring to Israel, go, that he may worship me. Exodus 5:1, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. 1 Peter 2:9, you all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possessions, that you all may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're saved to worship. And yes, we're saved to worship in all of life, but particularly, we're saved to worship corporately as a body. The gospel creates a new community. And it does so that breaks down racial barriers and economical barriers. And it transcends geopolitical boundaries. The gospel creates a new community of people to worship God. And so we meet for corporate worship as one people baptized into one body by the same Spirit, that we may all worship Him. So it is true that God demands all of life to be worshipful for lived in worship to Him. But our corporate worship is different in that, and this is transparent, and I'm trying to be cute, but in all of life worship, one is individual and the other is corporate. In other words, we meet to demonstrate publicly in a diverse unity what's been going on in our hearts and lives all week long. Tim Keller has put it this way: the only difference between private and public worship is that in public worship, individuals are doing it in concert with others. In a team of six horses, each horse is affected by the speed and direction of the other five. The same is true of corporate worship. It's individuals worshiping God in harness. That's why I said that if you have a problem with the corporate worship, the problem might be you and your own heart. And you affect the corporate worship for the harboring of your own sin in your heart. Furthermore, this is something that's come to be very precious to me. In corporate worship, we're not just entering into worship with the people in the particular location that we are. We're also entering into a heavenly worship, that continuous corporate worship that has been going on in the past and continues right now. Listen as the writer of Hebrews pulls back the curtain for us. You have not come. You have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the city of the living God. You all have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn, to all those whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men. You've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. We entered into worship today with that worship that is really going on in heaven. That's not religious fiction. And those members from Heritage that God has taken in the last few years, they've been worshiping God. And today when we met, we entered into that worship with them. And we entered into the worship with Gabriel and with Michael and of all of the cherubim and the seraphim. We entered into that kind of a worship. That's true. That's going on when God's people meet. This is massive. Bigger than anybody here. So we're actually entering into the worship of thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. That doesn't happen when you worship God solo. And it's also different, and this is what we've already hinted at, because God guarantees a special presence to believers when they gather together for worship. God promised His people in the Old Testament that He would be just like they are and dwell in a tent. You open your New Testament and you hear somebody on the street saying, "I'm the temple, destroy it and raise it up again." Then you fast forward to Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, and he says, "You are the temple, the dwelling place of God." Now, if such a heavy emphasis may sound trite or even low to us, I say two more things. That when we gather together corporately, we actually reflect the Trinitarian nature of our God. Something that's not reflected as clearly and visibly as when you worship God alone in all of life. But when we meet together, we demonstrate God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity. See, God's glory is at stake here. It's not an attendance pen or filling up a pew. God's glory is at stake, and He's zealous for it. Now, maybe this still sounds too heavy-handed, not what we kind of expected about an upstate church plan. I mean, we haven't gotten to the fun stuff yet. Maybe you're thinking. Listen, as one British author has said this: "The great multitude in Revelation, which no man can number, they aren't playing cricket. They aren't going shopping either. They're worshiping." Does that sound boring to you? If so, it shows how impoverished our idea of worship has become. At the center of that worship stands a passage like Isaiah 33. "Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our ruler. The Lord is our King. He will save us." Worship is the central characteristic of the heavenly life, and that worship is focused on the God we know in and as Jesus Christ. We meet to worship corporately. But secondly, what comes so clearly, especially from the New Testament, is that we don't simply meet to worship corporately, that is a huge part, but we also meet for mutual edification. We meet for mutual edification. We gather to provoke one another to love and to good deeds and to encourage one another so that no one may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10. That's why the writer of Hebrews can command, "You are not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together." You need the body. No one in here was created to be a lone ranger. No one. I need the body. Now, mutual edification does happen through a variety of means. The preaching of the Word, where we all sit under it together and we're edified at the same time. It happens through the corporate singing, where we're to sing to yourselves, not reflexively, but this way. We sing to each other, to edify each other. The corporate employing of spiritual gifts, the prayers of the body, and the fellowship of the body all serve for mutual edification. Now, this time, let's turn to Acts 2:42. Acts 2:42. And now I think we'll start to work ourselves out just a little bit. Just a little bit. What are the essential elements that God lays down for us when we gather for worship, especially on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week in the church calendar? We'll get there in just a moment. But I'm going to read some things off here and list some scripture references, and for time we won't turn to them. But if we were to say, what does God require when we meet for worship? And as we look at the New Testament, one of the things that we come to is the public reading of the Word. And that's found for us in 1 Timothy 4:13-15. That Paul tells Timothy to give yourself to the public reading of the Word. 1 Timothy 2:1 and following, where Paul says to Timothy, "I exhort you that prayers be made for all kinds of men, that the praying of the Word is required." The public reading of the Word. The praying of the Word. One we've hit already from Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. The singing of the Word is commanded. It's commanded that we sing the Word. I think we would also agree here that what's also required when we meet together and during the week, there should be the regular observing of the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And somebody says, "Well, what about drama? Would you ever do drama?" And in one part, I want to say those two things are the drama for the church. That is high inspired drama. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And all that they signify and remind us of. And then I think we would all agree in passages like 1 Corinthians 16 that we're required to regularly give to the work of the Word, both to those who labor in it and to acts of mercy. So the public reading of the Word, the praying of the Word, the singing of the Word, the regular observing of the two ordinances, the regular giving of the work to the Word. Now, what have I left out? I've left out a few things. But maybe one thing that's apparent that I've left out, the preaching of the Word. Right? And right there in Acts 2:42, Acts isn't necessarily normative for us. The things in Acts aren't always prescriptive, they're descriptive. But we find Luke telling us that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Now, obviously, we've already discovered that verse isn't all-inclusive because it leaves things out like singing. And perhaps some other things that are in there. But it does mention the preaching of the Word. Now, I want to be very careful in this next part, but we could also say here from Acts 2:42 that one of the things that we've heard before, and I just want to remind us, that one of the things they also gave themselves to was to fellowship. And we know that's just not fellowship happening at the church, because look at verse 46. And day by day, attending to temple, they were attending the temple together and breaking bread. Where? In their homes. In their homes. So if I can add two things to this, and I'm not saying that fellowship shouldn't be happening when we meet together. It should. And I think we can also add in a passage like Matthew 28 that tells us we should be discipling people by baptizing them and by teaching them. And certainly includes the preaching of the Word. Certainly it does. Most certainly. But just stop and think how many times you hear a message during the week. Okay? Sunday morning, Sunday night. If you were at Sunday school, there's another one. You come Wednesday, there's another one. That's four. If you go to any type of Bible study, and depending on what type of Bible study it is, that's five. And if you go to one of the Christian schools in the area, you either have a Bible class and you have chapel, so let's just put up six. Six times during the week. Not to mention some of you who are businessmen and do a lot of traveling, and you probably hear at least another sermon on the radio, so we could say maybe seven. So we're going from one mouthful to the next. Before I've actually swallowed one mouthful, I'm getting another one shoved into my mouth. And I want to be careful here, and I certainly don't want to reflect on Pastor Brooks' preaching, but I want to know how many of you really remember what he preached on last Sunday morning? How about last Sunday night? How about two Sunday nights ago? Now, my point isn't to make you feel bad. My point is to say I'm very committed to the preaching and to the ministry of the Word. But I also want to be very committed and intentional about intentional relational discipleship. So one of the things that may be different now, in one sense, we're getting to the good stuff. All right. So what will services look like for your assembly? Some people are saying, will it look like Heritage or won't look like Heritage? And if I can quote Anselm, I'll say yes and no. I'll say yes and no. I am not interested at all in being a reaction to what's going on here at Heritage, or being a reaction to any kind of movement, or to be any kind of reaction to any kind of institution. I'm not interested in that at all, in being a reaction. Nor am I interested in being blindly loyal to any institution or to this church or the way things are done here. I'm not interested in either one of those. And I don't think the leadership here would want me to do that either. I will say, until the time that we get going and God brings leadership, that the elders at Heritage will be the elders at the Upstate Church Plant. I need that. I need the accountability. And I need the support in their leadership. So I'm not interested in looking so different from Heritage that people go, wow, what happened there? But I guess I could put it like this. Some of you have more than one kid. Not all of your kids like the same food. Maybe they do, but I'm sure there's some things they don't like. They have different hobbies. They have different personalities. They wear different clothes. They have different tastes. Some like sports, some don't like sports. But essentially, you're going to be very concerned that your kids love God with all their heart and they love their neighbor as themselves and some other things you've instilled in them as a family. So, having said that, there probably will be some things that are different. But I don't look at as a redheaded stepchild kind of difference. No offense if anybody fits that category here. But we will be somebody who is committed to Scripture and to equipping the saints and to doing ministry how we feel that God leads us to. So what are some things that may be different? All right? And these may not wow you at all, but I think they're important. One is using corporate confession, such as the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creeds, to remind people that our faith is not something that we came up with this morning. These are things that God's people have believed for a long time. And we worship in a tradition and a long line of those things. I would say giving less of an emphasis on organized music in favor of more corporate singing. Reading larger passages of Scripture. As Paul commands Timothy, give yourself to public reading of the Word. And it may be because we're committed to intentional relational discipleship and fellowship, especially right here at the beginning, Sunday night's not going to look just like Sunday morning. I mean, we've got to go through core values. We'll have to go through Constitution. We'll have to go to the introduction to the church. We'll have to go through the statement of faith. We'll have to go through a philosophy of ministry. There are lots of things that we'll need to go through. That will be a very, very, very important time for the family that God is gathering together. But it probably won't look just like Sunday morning. Probably not. But again, that'll be worked out with the oversight and the care and the wisdom of the elders that are here. So I just wanted to be upfront with that. I do believe that scripturally, that regularly meeting for corporate prayer is important. Just last Sunday night, and I'm going to go ahead and embarrass him, but Clarence Buzzell led in prayer at a little prayer meeting. That did my heart good to hear a man who's walked with God much longer and deeper than I have. That taught me how to pray, and it taught me something about God. And I think we miss something when we don't gather in for corporate prayer and those kinds of opportunities. But the day of the week, it's not a big issue when that happens. The location, not a big deal when that happens. Not a big deal at all. And we will probably, we will be using the English Standard Version as the translation that we preach from and that we teach from. So I'm not intending to make that an issue, but I really think that we cause lost people unnecessarily to stumble, and we stunt the growth of believers by persisting in using something that doesn't make sense, both in syntax and in the words themselves. So we will probably be using the English Standard Version. So how will this be done? Ordinary means of grace. I say ordinary. I mean, what's so ordinary about grace? But you understand, reading the Word, preaching the Word, praying the Word, singing the Word, along with the regular observances of ordinance, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and secondarily, we seek to achieve those purposes through discipleship tools such as shepherding groups, Bible studies, home fellowships, etc., etc., etc. Let me quickly hurry here and now get to this next part. What will the services sound like? What will they sound like? Well, the music in the church should support the corporate praise of the gathered assembly. Historically, this has always been the thinking of God's people. And much of today's worship music, especially in the West, the thinking is just the opposite. The singing of the congregation accompanies the energized worship styles and multitudinous instrumentation of the worship team or the worship leader. This practice is illustrated by the fact that much of today's music is written for, and if I can use this word, not necessarily to have a negative connotation, is written for performances or for various vocal and instrumental groups, whether they're in a church or in a civic center. My question is, where are the people who are writing new hymns or fresh arrangements for the corporate praise for us all to enjoy and to worship God? None of these statements, please, is to argue against the use of instrumentals or choir numbers or solos or specials. I'm not saying that at all. I think we had a very effective demonstration, both in the ensemble and the choir number this morning, of how powerful those can be used. But they're not to be used at the expense of corporate participation in rehearsing God's truth through song. That's just the point. The balance of scriptural warrants and commands are weighted heavily towards the congregational singing of praise. Musical instrumentation and styles are aids to the worship, not essential elements to the worship. Music has two main purposes in worship and one corollary. Music serves the exaltation of God and the edification of the saints. When both of these purposes are pursued in worship, the corollary event is that the evangelization of the lost occurs. That's why I'm a little bothered that a movement that Sunday morning turns into your biggest time to evangelize the lost people. When the church gathers, we gather to worship and edify. We don't gather, careful, primarily to evangelize. You want to know when evangelism happens? All day, all week, when you're working. It happens in your neighborhood. The church's evangelism program is when the church scatters. None of that is to say that we want to be insensitive or unaware that unbelievers are in our worship. They're always welcome. We'll always be very careful that we don't despise them, like James says, because of the way that they dress or put too much emphasis on the wrong thing. And I want to be sure that we, both in our music and in our preaching and in all that goes in, that we communicate intelligibly in the language of culture that the common person would understand. And we want them to be there. We want them to be there. And we want them to be so blown away by the glory and holiness of God that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, they turn in fear to Him. So in that sense, the corporate gathering is for, it is for evangelism. Okay? But enough there. Let me quickly say this, some word about instrumentation, or how about things we'll choose from. What kind of songs will you sing? I think for the most part, this question can be answered from what's already been written. But I can add a few resources that will help, I think. With discernment, we'll pull from these, and this is an exclusive list. We will pull from things like the worship, the Majesty Hymnal, the Worship and Celebration Hymnal, the Celebration Hymnal, Hymns of Grace and Glory, the Trinity Hymnal, or collections like the Wilds, or from Sovereign Grace, or from Soundforth, or a collection New Hymns for the People of God, or the Maranatha Praise Hymns and Choruses, or even some songs from the HBC Singer. We'll be pulling from a lot of things, but using great discernment. But I certainly don't want us to think that we're limited to a certain thing. My concern is that when we worship, that we do sing songs that link us with tradition, but we also do worship in such a way that doesn't look like the church hasn't done anything new since the 1500s. And at the same time, I don't want to give people the idea that the church was just born today. So there's some new things that are being written that I think are very helpful for us to utilize in corporate worship. And so we may be singing some songs that are different here from Heritage. But that's not to be seen as, boy, I can't wait to do that and get out of this place. Okay. And that's really not the case at all in my heart. Instruments, that topic has been debated. People used to debate the organ and piano or whether or not you should use the keyboard. And now the debate centered on the keyboard, the guitar, especially if it's electric, and even the drums. And I think we would all agree that just like the organ, the piano, that none of these instruments is intrinsically evil. To me, the central issues are simplicity. What will support the best way the corporate singing of God? Simplicity, appropriateness, and association. None of which these can be discussed in easy black and white terms. And I'll say this. For the sake of simplicity and appropriateness and association, we will probably primarily use the piano. But I can also envision a time when we would use things like the guitar or the flute or the oboe or the trumpet or whatever to aid the congregational singing. But again, this is going to depend on the type of gifts that God brings to the body. It'll all depend on that. So, If you want to be committed to corporately pursuing God in a place where you can't hide, where you're going to be provoked to love and good works, where we want to be missionally minded, doing acts of mercy for the community, not interested in gathering in a holy huddle and being so holy minded, as the saying goes, that we're no heavenly good. I'm not interested in doing a church all about standards and recreating this thing or that thing, but a church that's cross-centered, that celebrates the resurrection, that's full of gospel grace, that wants to model gospel transformation, that's not afraid to touch the leper, then come along with us. Come along. Come along. If you want to demonstrate that being a disciple means that you have to leave, in one sense, your comfortable surroundings, or even pluck up and move somewhere else, and that's demanded of a disciple, come. Come. I ain't the sharpest crayon in the box, and I need all the help I can get. And I don't mean that in a please help me sense. I mean, that's what the body's for. So please come. Let me. And if you want to know a little more what makes me tick, or you want to know a little more of my philosophy, I'll just throw out a few names to you. Not to name drop, but this is people who have heavily influenced my thinking from the Scripture. One, talk to the elders here. All right? Talk to the elders here. And I mean that. They've had a big influence in shaping my thinking. Things like Mark Devers, Nine Mark Ministries, or Ligon Duncan. Or I would even commend to you reading Josh Harris's book, Stop Dating the Church. Or even Worship by the Book, edited by Don Carson. Some of you don't care a rip about those names, but some of you would probably be more interested in where my thinking has come from on it. So there you go. There you have it. It may not sound exciting, but to me it is exciting. Pursuing God's kingdom purposes, watching Him build His church how He has commanded, is the most exciting, thrilling, fearful thing that anybody could be involved in, because Christ died for the church. Our worship services, if I can quote Hughes Oliphant Old to end, they may not be just exactly what everyone is looking for. In our evangelistic zeal, we're looking for programs that will attract people. We think we have to put honey on the lip of the bitter cup of salvation. And it's the story of the wedding of Cana all over again. But now with this difference. At the crucial moment when the wine failed, we took matters into our own hands and used those 5 stone jars to mix up a batch of Kool-Aid instead. It seemed like a good solution in terms of our American culture. Unfortunately, all too soon, the guests discovered the fraud. Alas, what are we to do now? How can we possibly minister to those who thirst for the real thing? There is but one thing to do, as Mary, the mother of Jesus, understood so very well. You remember how the story goes. After presenting the problem to Jesus, Mary turned to the servants and said to them, "Do whatever He tells you." The servants did just that, and the water was turned to wine, wine rich and mellow beyond anything they had ever tasted before. The delightful God is delightful to worship, and this is what I ask your help and your prayers in doing. Let's pray. God, thank You that You have set us free through the gospel to worship Your Son. Thank You that the gospel creates new community, that it gives us no fear as we pursue Your purposes. And I pray now, according to Your will, that You would call people out of this local assembly to help build Your church, that we would stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Please, Lord God, call people. You are the Lord over the harvest. So people that are here tonight, call them into the harvest field, into the upstate. For Jesus' sake, amen.